Thank you, Yongjie. Thank you, Matthew, for leading us in a time of worship. And we now come to that part of worship where we look at God's Word. And we've been doing a series from the Gospel of Luke. And today we will be looking at Luke chapter 18, verse 31, till almost the end of chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to leave it open to that portion of Scripture which was just read for us. Now, I have a small fish tank sitting on my office desk wherein I keep a few red platies. And there are days when I do not come to office, not because I'm slacking, but because I'm doing school ministry, and so the fish are unfed. Recently, I decided to install an automatic fish feeder. Automatic fish feeder. It's a little electronic gadget that does the neat job of dispensing fish food 3 or 4 times a day. So it arrived in the mail this week. But it took me a few days before I finally put in the batteries, put some fish food, and got it to work. And why only after a few days? Why? It's because of the male ego. The male ego of refusing to read the manual instructions. Why? Because manual instructions, they are a boring prose to read, and often they are unnecessary to understand. That many men like me, we ignore instructions and simply leaf through the manual because we thought to ourselves that we'll be able to figure it out on our own. But mind you, my fish feeder is no ordinary toy. Need to explain. It requires some programming skills. And so finally, against my will, I had to skim through the instructions quickly in order to get it working. And so ego pulls us away from reading instructions. But another reason why we snub the manuals is because we cannot wait to start using the new device or the new toy. So I remember vividly well how I could not wait to power up my first Atari. Remember Atari? Sorry, I'm revealing my age. To power up my first Atari, and I ignored the fine print that says it runs on 110 volts. So guess what? Kaputs. I vividly remember when I bought my first new car. And so while the sales agent was briefing me on insurance, on servicing, it sounded like a sermon that went over time. Why? Because I couldn't wait to get my hands on the new car. Children, they know this. You take them for a vacation and you fill up the travel time with history of the city, what sights to see, what food to eat, and they will just ignore you. They will keep asking the question, are we there yet? Are we there yet? See, my friends, in our passage today, Jesus finally announces the most awaited journey. It is the trip to Jerusalem. The trip to Jerusalem, everybody wants to arrive there already. Why? Because with all the miracles that Jesus has been doing, everybody believed that Jesus must be the awaited Messiah. This must be the man the prophets have foretold, the man who will deliver Israel from foreign dominion. It's the man who will give salvation from Israel's enemies. He's the man who will bring in new rule under a new glorious kingdom. And Jerusalem is the place where the Messiah will be revealed. And everybody wants to get there now. But while en route to Jerusalem, Jesus gives a travelogue. I call it a travelogue to the 12 disciples. And he says, verse 31, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. It is a short lecture on the go. But did the disciples get that? Did they understand it? Now we know that this was not the first time Jesus talked about his impending suffering and his impending death. Early on, Jesus had already told the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, by the teachers of the law. Earlier on, he had already told them that the Son of Man must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Earlier on, Jesus had already told them that the Son of Man was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But you see, the disciples, they were not getting the drift. It was no comprende to them. And Luke tells us that they were even afraid to ask Jesus about it. And so could they be teachings that the disciples wanted to brush aside because they were too focused on the destination, Jerusalem, because they couldn't wait to see the desired outcome, which is liberation from Rome. An article appeared in the Straits Times this week. The title is, Be Cruel to Be Kind to Dying Cancer Patients. The author wrote, let me quote, many patients with terminal cancer are unaware that palliative chemotherapy or radiotherapy does not cure cancer. Many patients are not aware that the therapy is meant to shrink the size of tumors that cause pain, cough, and also slow the progress of cancer enough to extend life somewhat, but it does not cure. Yet many patients still choose to go through therapy. Why? And two reasons that the author cited from a medical journal is this. Number one, many doctors think that they should not take hope away from the patients, and that many doctors assume that some patients don't really want to know. But more so is this. Second reason is that patients unwilling to accept the reality that there is no cure, these patients will be in denial. And so they misconstrued whatever the oncologist says, and they would play down the bleakness of their own prognosis. Because the time seemed to be so right for the installation of Israel's rightful king, that since all the signs were pointing to Jesus, the disciples are not getting the drift of Jesus' fine print. The fine print that he had told several times to the disciples. The disciples, they must be in denial, for they will only focus on the installation of the King Messiah, just like the rest of the crowd were. But Jesus did not shy away. He did not shy away from telling them all the bleakness of what is about to come. The bad news that the Messiah that they long for, he is not about to topple Rome. No, that was not Jesus' mission for now. His mission instead was to seek and save the lost. His purpose was to suffer and die on the cross to liberate his people from sins. Not to liberate Rome, but to free people from sin and Satan. The gospel writer hints for us, Luke hints for us, that the disciples have yet to understand what Jesus said. And Luke will tell us towards the end of the book that it was only after the resurrection of Jesus that the disciples would begin to have the aha moment. The moment where they begin to understand what Jesus had told them before. But for now, whatever Jesus tells them, the hard truths that Jesus tells them, will escape their understanding because they all want to rush Jesus, rush him and crown him as king. Now friends, this tells us something. So does Jesus want you to be successful in your career and make lots of money? What about passages that describe the Christian life as a call to suffering? What about passages that warn us of money as a bad master who brings about ruin and destruction? Or how about this? Did God really promise to heal us of sicknesses? How then do we explain the thorn in the flesh in Paul's life, which, by the way, does not refer to his mother-in-law? I used to crack jokes and say, oh, the thorn in Paul's flesh, that's the mother-in-law. No, It's probably a debilitating sickness. Why does God not take it away? You see, we ought to be very careful that we do not read our desires, our dreams, our agenda into God's Word. Instead, we ought to let Scripture challenge our desires, our dreams, and our agenda. And at the end of the day, let God's desires, let God's agenda become ours. So I recall a year after I became a believer, I was attracted to my former classmate in high school. She was not a believer. And though my pastors, they preached strongly against dating non-believers, no way, I was convinced in my heart to be active in saving the lost. I was convinced in my heart to be active in discipleship. And so my pastor would then ask me in his Filipino wit, "Oh, did I hear you say date discipleship?" Because I had let my desire, my dream, rule my heart. And I had ended up making rules on how to understand God's Word. So the people wanted to rush Jesus, to rush Him in the kingdom, to rush in the kingdom of God. And their journey to Jerusalem was to fulfill the mission in the people's heart. Their dreams, their desires, their agenda. And they would play down the bleak warnings of Jesus. Ignore them, maybe, because they could not wait for the kingdom of God to appear at once. And so, while en route to Jerusalem, we read of a blind man, right? A blind man sitting by the roadside who hears the commotion and learns about Jesus passing by. He breaks into shouts like a madman, aimlessly shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" This, of course, irritated the crowd. It irked the crowd. They rebuked the blind man, right, we are told, and told him to be quiet. I look at this and I say, oh, that must be Luke's courteous way of putting it. They probably told him bluntly, "Shut up, blind man. Shut up, not now." Because of all the times of stopping people and begging for help or begging for alms, this is not the right time. Not now. Why? Because Jesus is on too important a mission to be stopped by somebody. Somebody flashing a certificate of disability and asking for help. Jesus is on a mission too important to be stopped by somebody, by a grandmother, trying to sell you packets of tissue paper. No. Jesus is on a too important mission, a mission to be stopped by people like them. And the people's attitude here about the blind man reveals for us the blindness of the people. The blindness of the people to Jesus' real mission. The Lord's mission was not to deliver His people from Rome. The Lord's mission instead was to deliver His people from their sins. And ironically, the blind man was the one who had the spiritual sight about Jesus. He calls Jesus what? He calls Him the Son of David, believing that the Messiah will show mercy on the despised blind. The blind man's request was granted. His sight was recovered. Why? Because Jesus' mission is to the despised. It is to the rejected. It is to those who are viewed as worthless. So if I were to ask you to do an imagination activity, say, close your eyes and imagine, who will be the very first people that you will meet in heaven someday? Perhaps you will think of departed loved ones, departed spouse. In my case, I would think of my mother. But would I be correct to say that for many of us, we would not think of the outcasts in society? In Jesus' time, they were the tax collectors. They were the sinners. They were the blind. They were the lame. Several years ago, I read about a blind Christian who plays the organ, who plays the organ along Orchard Road. He was in the newspapers. You know why? He was in the newspapers because he had donated $10,000 for the construction of an old folks' home. You read that and you say, wow, he made a lot of money. Instead of saying, wow, what a generous man. And I think about it, and shame on me. Shame on me because that beggar does not appear in my mind's picture of the first people that I will see in heaven. Because I assume that I will see theologians, I will see pastors, I will see missionaries, and some nice church members. But a forgotten blind man, I have forgotten. So perhaps I won't really see him in heaven. Why? Because he will be so close to God, so close, that I won't be able to see him. There is a lot to learn, my friends, from the marginalized faithful whose faith will be commended by Jesus. And so having commended the faith of the blind man, Jesus continues with the journey. He continues with the journey. When he entered Jericho, we are introduced to a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, we are told, was the chief tax collector. He was wealthy and he was interested to know Jesus. But Luke included an important description about Zacchaeus, right? Very important that he was a short man and that he had to climb a tree to get a good view of Jesus. That description, my friends, gave us today no shortage of children's songs that capitalize on Zacchaeus' short height, right? So you have songs like, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he, or little Zach, where are you, little Zach? You're too short, I can't see you. So it has given us no shortage of children's songs that made fun of Zacchaeus' height. That the gospel writer included this description says something about Zacchaeus. And what is that? Is that he was so despised, he was so hated, that a ridicule about his short height and his need to climb a tree will not be spared. And so if somebody were to post a video of Zacchaeus, the Jews would have viewed it several times and clicked like. Tax collectors were so hated that they were placed on the same footing with murderers and thieves. The other night, I heard a BBC report on the radio on taxation in countries like India and Somalia. So people were surveyed, and in India, people surveyed said that they were unwilling to pay taxes. Why? Because the roads remained unrepaired, still full of potholes. It was worse in Somalia. In Somalia, taxmen were slaughtered by village people. So the animosity toward tax collectors needs no further illustration. I mean, come to think of it, even in a country where your taxes work for you, no one receives a letter from the IRA with fondness and excitement, right? But what made tax collectors hated in Jesus' day was that they were Jewish people. Jewish people who served as subcontractors. Subcontractors who won bids to collect taxes for the Roman government. That's what made them most hated. They were given a small army of soldiers. Small army of soldiers who didn't function like our Certis Ciscos, no? But they were bullies. And Zacchaeus could easily move from just mere collection to now, because of the small group of army, to now occasional extortion. Zacchaeus was no ordinary taxman. He was a chief tax collector, which meant that he is high up there at the top of the pyramid scale. He was the tax lord. And so when Jesus' entourage passes by, Zacchaeus will have no part in the victory march. No, not Zacchaeus. Why? Because he belongs to the opposition. He is aligned with the Roman oppressors. And so Zacchaeus had to climb a tree. It's very undignified, right? My DG member would describe it nicely. Very undignified for a man of his stature, pun intended. His position and height. It's very uncool. He made a fool of himself just to see Jesus, right? And then you say, wait a second. Remember the blind man who cried for mercy? He made a fool out of himself, crying out aimlessly to meet Jesus. Zacchaeus here made a fool of himself climbing up a tree to see Jesus. In short, they were fools for Jesus Christ. The Lord then stopped and called out to Zacchaeus to stay at his place. And the journey to glory, as the people understood it, had to stop. Had to stop now. Why? Because Jesus stops for the tax collectors. What happened when Jesus comes into the life of Zacchaeus? Verse 8. Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. See, friends, the law required in those days to only repay 120% for the wrong done. But what Zacchaeus did was that he upped it by 400%. Now, a few weeks back, we learned that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, save for the work of God himself. For what is impossible for man is possible with God. And here today, we see now the impossibility that is made possible by God. The rich tax collector saved by Jesus. That is why Jesus says today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. And so the one thought to be against Jesus' mission turns out to be someone in Jesus' mission. He is in the mission of the Lord. Why? Because the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. He is in God's mission and now he is for the Lord's mission. He says, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. The story of Zacchaeus, my friends, has something to teach us with regards to repentance, right? You notice that Zacchaeus' repentance is not just a simple reset. It's not like pushing the restart button. It's not like putting on a new slate. No, his repentance led him to check records. To check records and repay those he had cheated. And in repayment, Zacchaeus did not let the requirements of the law limit him. In repayment, his generosity broke the limit prescribed by the law on restitution. On repayment for having wronged somebody. And so the tax collector who is thought to be cast aside, left outside the kingdom of God, has been brought into the kingdom solely because of Jesus' work, enabling him to respond in good deeds. After commending Zacchaeus for his faith, Jesus now tells a parable. Chapter 9, verse 11. Onwards, the parable of the 10 minas. Now, Jesus' parable of the 10 minas may be described as based on a true-to-life account. Why do I say that? You see, to the original hearers, it brings to mind Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus, who was the son of Herod the Great. Historians tell us that Herod Archelaus sailed all the way to Rome to do what? To make a claim for kingship. From Caesar Augustus. But in Rome, there was an opposition group that met him. Opposition group comprising of one, the Jews. The Jews who hated him and who feared his cruelty. That's not my phone. It also comprised of his brother. His brother Herod Antipas, who is challenging his right to kingship. And Jesus alludes to Archelaus. Archelaus' trip and teaches an important truth about the kingdom. And what is that truth? It is this, that God's kingdom is not going to appear at once. God's kingdom is not going to appear at once, that the kingdom in its fullness is yet to come. Jesus, he must die on the cross. He must die on the cross, rise from the dead, go back to the Father, and he will take a long time before returning. Just like a king going to a distant country and taking some time before returning. In the days when there were no bullet trains and no airplanes. And so what are the king's subjects to do while they wait for the king's return? The parable here teaches us to be faithful in the task that is entrusted to us. And one example of that inescapably is with the use of God's money. You see, Luke, the gospel writer, mentions money, riches, wealth, so many times in the Gospel of Luke that if we miss those out, it only reveals that we probably have a correction tape in our heart, like to cover it up. See, for instance, the parable of the shrewd manager tells us to use our vanishing wealth. Use our wealth to gain friends for eternity. The parable of the rich fool, it warns us against the foolishness of stacking up wealth without regard for God and his work. Jesus also warns us that it is so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. So it's all about money, about riches, about wealth. Because how we handle money reflects our relationship with God. So we read from the parable that each servant was given a mina, which is equivalent to about 100 days' wages. Upon the return of the king, all the servants were summoned to report. The first servant reported making 1,000% increase of the one mina that is entrusted to him. King says, well done. And what does the king do? The king promotes the servant from servant to now governor of 10 cities. Second servant reported a 500% increase and was rewarded to be governor of 5 cities. But the main emphasis of this parable is on the third servant. The third servant who came to return one mina, no more, no less, to the king. Why one mina? His reason? He says, sir, here is your one mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. You read this and you say, wow, this fellow even had the guts to say that to the king. If that is how you react, you are on the right track because that is the point. This servant was afraid of the king but did not fear the king. There's a difference. He was afraid of the king but did not fear him. Moreover, his description of the king showed that he does not really know the king. For the king, after all, as we have read, was not a hard man, right? I mean, he was, on the contrary, a generous man. He did not take the 15 minas from the first two servants and send them away. Instead, he rewarded those first two servants and promoted them to become governors. And so this third servant, I think, represents those who think that they have an association with Jesus the King, but then zero in terms of devotion. Association with Jesus, but no devotion. And Jesus calls such servant a wicked servant. This parable, friends, should lead us to ask the question, how do I use the money that God has entrusted to me? Notice I didn't say, how do I use my money? But it's, how do I use the money God has entrusted to me while we await for the return of the king? Maybe I should be more specific to help you out. What was the last spending that made you really happy? Remember? The last spending that made you smile from ear to ear? It's probably that item that you've posted on Facebook. And you wanted everybody to see it. Did you experience the same joy, say, when you spend it on buying a book from Bookends so that you can give it to somebody, encourage and bless that person? You experience the same excitement? Do you experience a thrill when you paid $20 to attend the Paul David Tripp Parenting Conference? Or do you say, wow, must pay one. And then you say, never mind, I'll deduct from my offering. Our attitude on money reflects our relationship with God. What about giving to the poor? Friends, we need not look far for opportunities to give to the poor. The maid who's working for you is an opportunity for you to bless. So the question that you need to ask is, are you paying them well? Are you feeding them well? You know, just because you go on a diet doesn't mean that your maid has to go on a diet. If you send your maid to come to church on Sundays, do you give them lunch money? Because I found out from a few maids who skip lunch for the reason that they do not have lunch money. And if you're the maid who's listening to this and you lied to me, I will forgive you if you pay me back 4 times $250. The kingdom in its fullness will take some time, Jesus tells his disciples. And this is perhaps the same message to us. To us who want the kingdom of God to appear at once, like the disciples. So students who are preparing for the PSLE, they would want the kingdom to appear at once. No more exams. Those who have mounting credit card bills, they would want the kingdom to come at once. Those who have difficult spouses, they would want the kingdom to come at once. Why? Because there's no more marriage, right? Those who have difficult family members, they would want Jesus to come at once so they won't have to put up with the chaukwanness of the family members. We want the kingdom of God to come because we want a perfect government to govern us. We want the kingdom of God to appear at once because we want justice to be served. And for those of us who are suffering from pain and sickness, we want Jesus to return in his glory that we may be given new bodies. No more tears, no more struggles, no more pain. But why has Jesus not returned and ushered in the new kingdom? Why? Because we need, my friends, we need more time to work on what was entrusted to us. Because we need more time to spend the money that is entrusted to us for God's work. We need more time to work on our holiness with the enabling of the Spirit. We need more time to work out our obedience, so that when the Lord returns, we may be rewarded more at his return. And so 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. You ought to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And so why has not Jesus returned? Because we needed more time to work out our obedience, our holiness, so that we will be receiving more rewards. And lastly, the reason why the Lord has not yet returned and ushered in the new kingdom is because the Lord is patient. The Lord is patient. The Bible says the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, the parable ends with the execution of the king's enemies. That there's judgment on those who rejected and opposed the king's rule. And that, my friends, is to happen too when Jesus finally returns. And so while he delays, we praise him for his patience, because there will be more opportunity for people to come to repentance. There will be more opportunity for people to work out their salvation, to work out their holiness and obedience by the enabling of the Spirit. There will be more opportunity for people who have not yet known the Lord Jesus Christ to surrender their lives to the King. So remember Jesus' mission? Jesus' mission is to seek and save the lost. And our mission now is to go tell people about Jesus, to make disciples for him, teaching one another to obey him and grow in Christ-likeness as we await his return. And so may Jesus' mission be our mission, his desires, our desires, his agenda, our agenda. Let's pray. As we await for your return, for the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we ask that you enable us to be faithful with the things, with the gifts that you've entrusted to us, that we might hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray that you give us more opportunities to share about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lead those who have to yet know him a step closer to surrendering their lives to him and experience the joy of salvation to the glory of your name. Amen.